Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll be back in the book of Genesis next week, Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abram. If you want to look ahead and read that as a family and begin to prepare your hearts for the significance of that call on the Sunday before Christmas. But today I wanted to take the opportunity to turn our hearts and our attention to a very familiar passage in John chapter 1. Specifically, verse 14, and we read responsively that whole passage, the prologue to the book of John. But specifically this morning, John 1:14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Had to confess on the way to church this morning that to Betsy as we were driving, my mind is just cluttered and crazy this Christmas season. It's just not conflicted, just cluttered. I think we have, 13 days until Christmas? How does that make you feel? Some of you are panicking. Lack of time. No white space in your calendar between now and Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Some of you are experiencing great peace and tranquility and everything's going great. God bless you for that. That's just not where I'm at. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking as a family that familiar passages like this, as you study them and reread them and ponder them and meditate on them, the older you get in the faith, the different angles and views and hues these passages have. That's the beauty of getting older in the faith, is the passages that you've heard read over and over and over again have new meaning. That's why the Word of God never gets stale. Never gets old, never gets out of date, never isn't relevant to where we are today. Through each of our Sunday gatherings, as we've had the Advent wreath and we've focused on preparing our hearts for worship, individually, as families, and as a church, we want to continue to do that today by looking at John chapter 1. We heard from the Lindens that as Christians, we've been wonderfully adopted into God's family. Every one of us is adopted that knows Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We've all been adopted. And I hope for you, as well as for me, that this is a real season of celebration. A season of celebration. We all probably have our own fond memories of Christmases past. I know I do. Food and family and Christmas Eve services and decorating the church and candles and carols and cookies and activities. But really, Christmas is so much more. From this passage, we will see Christmas is so much more than just our personal schedule or our personal list of events or our way of doing Christmas. It's also much more than a cultural event where, oh, this is what Americans do at Christmas time. It's way more than a cultural event. It's even more than a family event, as wonderful as all the family activities are. Christmas is all about celebrating God coming into the world as a man. Ponder that with me for a second. God coming into the world as a man. The eternal God of the universe, creator God that we've been studying in the book of Genesis, coming to earth as a man. And that made the way for an even greater miracle, which is God becoming a man in order to save His people from the misery of their sins, as we sang about this morning. Hope has come. And I hope and pray that each one of you personally have embraced that hope. And for you, it's just not this far off, distant, warm feeling of, oh yeah, we've got hope. Things aren't too bad. Things are good. But there's a miserable sin issue that was dealt with when hope came in the person of Jesus Christ. As we have seen in our Genesis study, God sought out Adam and Eve after they sinned. He said, "Where are you, Adam?" God came to Noah and he said, "Noah, build an ark." Next week we're going to hear that he's going to come to Abram and he's going to say, "You, done with your pagan idolatry, your sun and moon worship, done with that, you're mine." God seeking Abram for himself. God is still seeking some to be his worshipers today. Jesus was born in a manger to die on Calvary, from the cradle to the cross. We've heard all those things before. And he is going to reign and rule and judge and take some of his people to be with some of his own to be with him forever. We're going to stop this morning and ponder the significance of the glorious miracle of the incarnation. Our text is a very profound one in John chapter 1 because it says, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning we're going to look at three things. The miracle of the incarnation. The amazing miracle of the incarnation. The manifestation before our eyes of grace and truth and glory. And then the meaning of Christmas for our lives. First of all, the miracle of the incarnation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Incarnation is a Latin word that means taking flesh. Taking flesh. Something that didn't, now is taking flesh. God took flesh and became a human in the person of Jesus Christ. God becoming a man. We've heard that for years and years and years. But the invisible God becoming visible. That's an amazing thing. The eternal one becoming temporal or temporal. The infinite one becoming an infant. And yet he still remained God. That's an amazing thing. Coming to earth as a baby. How do we ever begin to explain that? Johnny Erickson Tada wrote this in one of her books years ago. She said, it's like accepting that a battleship can fit into a bathtub. Or a skyscraper can fit into a little dollhouse, or a field of wheat can fit into a cereal box. It's like making blue paint out of blue sky, she says. We can't fathom such things. In the same way, we can't imagine the God of the universe becoming a baby. And yet he did. Why did he do it? When we read a passage like this, we should ask the question, why? Why did he do it? And I would say he did it to rescue you and I from our sin, from the condition that we found ourselves in. What an odd thought. When's the last time you thought of a baby rescuing anything? Babies don't rescue anything. Babies get rescued. Babies are incapable of rescuing. And yet God says, a baby will rescue us. What a strange way to save sinners. But isn't that God's ways? God's ways are so strange. Weak becomes strong. Strength in weakness. Babies. Kings disguised as babies. Think of the light of the world dwelling in a dark womb for 9 months. Not in a million years would you ever have said, oh, let's do it that way, if you were the God of the universe. Let's have the light of the world closed up in a dark womb for 9 months. But that's what happened, and he did that to rescue you and I from our sins. It says, and the Word became flesh. Why is Jesus called the Word? The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, meaning that he always existed in eternity past. And the Word was with God, which means he was face to face with God, and therefore equal with God. So it says, and the Word was God, meaning that he's the one with the Father and the Holy Spirit in essence, yet distinct in person. In fact, verse 3 says he created all things. If John had used just one of the titles given to Christ throughout the book, that title would have been elevated to the place of prominence and first importance. Instead, John uses one expression that just kind of encapsulates all of them. John says, like the Old Testament, God's Word became flesh. Word. Regularly, the means by which God discloses Himself. He discloses Himself in creation, redemption, and revelation. So this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God disclosed Himself in flesh. The Word is God's ultimate self-disclosure in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see and know the most about God by looking at His Son, Jesus, because Jesus is God. We talked a lot about adoption this morning, but if you were naturally born into a family, you look at a child and you look at the parents and you go, wow, he or she looks a lot like mom or dad, those features. But we see and know most about God by looking at His Son Jesus, because Jesus is God. John didn't say, in the beginning was the deed or the work. In the beginning was the deed, because actions can be unclear, actions can be ambiguous. He didn't say, in the beginning was the thought, because thoughts still need to be expressed in words. He didn't say, in the beginning was the feeling, because our feelings, like our deeds, can also be vague and need to be explained with words. He said in verse 18, God the Father made Him, or explained God to us, in the person of His Son. And it says He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to tabernacle, or to set up a tent. He dwelt among us. God pitched a tent among us. He set up camp among us. It's like being at camp this next summer, and your nice big campsite, you get all set up, and as impossible as this would be, the God of the universe comes and pitches His tent right in your campsite. That's what it's like. The God of the universe is camping in my campsite. That's an amazing thing. If you came into a community and you built this big, huge fortress with a moat around it, and now you say, I'm part of that community, would you really be part of that community? Not really. You're really doing everything you can to separate yourself from the community. But if you came to that town and you pitched a tent, and I lived in it, you pitched a tent in my backyard. You didn't build a fortress, you pitched a tent in my backyard. You're probably going to come in and shower and shave in my bathroom, and you're going to sit at my table and eat a meal. You're going to tabernacle or tent with me. God came near to us in the person of His Son, and He tabernacled with us. He wants to be seen. God wants to be seen, and He wants to be known in the person of His Son. But it also says He dwelt among us, and He did it for a purpose. He dwelt among us so that He could live in us, to dwell in us. He didn't just come temporarily. We try to divide up the Bible into little pieces. God did this, God did this, God did this, and God was here, then God left. Jesus came to earth, then Jesus left. But He didn't come just temporarily. After Jesus ascended into heaven, what did He say? He sent the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence with His people. In John chapter 16, it says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And then John 14, He abides with you, and I will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. I will come to you. I will be with you. It's not a far distant, far off God. And He does that in the person of His Spirit. But there's a problem, and we should recognize that problem immediately with God tabernacling Is that a word? Tabernacling with us? There is a problem. We're filthy, rotten sinners. And a holy and righteous God cannot tabernacle with sinners and be in the presence of sin. He can't dwell in people as they are because we're by nature spiritually dead and blind to the glory of God and grace and truth. It's spiritual death and darkness that brings us to our condition. And Jesus is the remedy for both of those problems. In Him we have life. In the Word becoming flesh, we see His power in our lives. We see His splendor as Jesus Messiah. And we see His glory, which is the same glory as the Father. So in the miracle of the Incarnation, take time to reflect on the fact in these next couple of weeks that God tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Be amazed at that. Secondly, John says, talks to us about the manifestation of glory, grace, and truth. There's a humility in the Incarnation. What's this glory of God that John talks about? He says, we have seen His glory. Didn't Jesus share the glory of God before He came to earth? Yes, but John says, we saw His glory while He was on earth in the life of Jesus. And that's made possible because of the humility of the Incarnation. We find that public recognition and praise are important to all of us. We expect that people will bolster their egos and claim some type of significance by what they do or how they do it. We don't want people to miss our greatness or what we do or how we operate. We often insist on being recognized and are upset when people don't recognize us for something that we do. That's just in our nature to want to be recognized and want to be noticed and want to be patted on the back. That's in our nature. John's saying God's not like that. God's not waiting around to be recognized or noticed or to be patted on the back. Real greatness doesn't need to assert itself, John says. Real glory isn't found in pomp and circumstance and pageantry and show. Real glory is seen in lowly service, and that was modeled in the person of Jesus Christ. The splendor of heaven coming down to earth. And the death of Jesus was the supreme example of His glory. It's an odd thought. The most glorious thing, the most glorious example of His glory was His death. The Romans considered a crucifixion to be the most shameful way to die. They defined glory as triumph, winning over enemies, conquering, defeating. Excuse me, Jesus defined it as service. So for John, when he writes, the cross is not shame, the cross is glory. In verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the ultimate form of service and glory. He's come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus could have stayed in heaven and maintained His glory and splendor, but He left it. He stooped very low when He came to earth. Ever ponder that? He stooped very low when He came to earth. And even lower when He died on the cross. Even lower. Can there be anything more glorious than that? The story is told of Booker T. Washington, who lived from 1856 to 1915. He was born a slave and then became a prominent teacher and leader after the slaves were freed. And in his autobiography, Up from Slavery, he tells a story about his brother. He says, the most trying ordeal that I was forced to endure as a slave boy, he said, was the wearing of a flax shirt. A flax shirt. In the portion of Virginia where I lived, it was common to use flax as part of the clothing for the slaves. That part of the flax from which our clothing was made was largely the refuse, the cast-off part, which, of course, was the cheapest and roughest part. I can scarcely imagine any torture, except perhaps the pulling of a tooth, that is equal to that caused by putting on a new flax shirt for the first time. It is almost equal to the feeling that one would experience if he had a dozen or more chestnut burrs or 100 small pinpoints in contact with the flesh. But I had no choice. That's the shirt that he was given to wear. I had to wear that flax shirt or none. He goes on in his story and he says, my brother John, who is several years older than I am, performed one of the most generous acts that I have ever heard of, one slave relating a relative done doing for another. On several occasions, when I was being forced to wear a new flax shirt, he generously agreed to put it on in my stead and wear it for several days till it was broken in. Yes, but even that story, that wearing of a shirt for another person, that breaking in of that prickly, you get the feeling, pales in comparison to what Jesus did by coming from heaven to earth, taking on our human frailty to face what we face and to feel what we feel, to bear our guilt and curse on himself. That's the glory we're supposed to behold in the person of Jesus. John explains this glory of the Word as being full of grace and full of truth. What does incarnation have to do with grace? Randy Alcorn says it this way. He says, it is the great truth that sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. Hinduism's gods are many and impersonal. Christianity's God, capital G, is one and personal. Buddhism offers no forgiveness or divine intervention. Christianity offers both of these. In Judaism and Islam, men try to earn righteousness or righteous status before God through doing good works. In Christianity, men gain righteousness only by confessing their unrighteousness and being covered by Christ's merit through faith. Every other religion is man working his way to God. Christianity is God coming to men. Only the Christian faith presents God's grace as unconditional. God's message of grace is not try harder, do better, do more. That conversation we had on the way to church this morning, a lot going on, busy, not relaxing, and not doing all of that. The answer isn't try harder, do better, do more. It's realizing that Christ has done it for us. Now I need to rest in Him. This passage right here speaks about God's covenant faithfulness in the fulfillment of this one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus. With grace, there's two ditches that we need to avoid. Probably more. The first one is trying to earn it. I can earn grace. If I just contribute a little bit more, if I just try a little bit harder, if I just be a little bit better, I can pay God back for all He's done for me. That's an affront to God, that you could ever pay Him back for what He's done. That just cheapens grace when you try to think that you can do a bunch of things to pay Him back. That cheapens His Son's death. An old evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday, probably all wouldn't agree with his doctrine, but this was good. He were tearing down from a tent meeting, and a guy came running up and said, I wanted to come to the revival, but I missed the meeting. But please tell me, what must I do to be saved? Sunday replied, you're too late. You're too late. He kept right on taking down the tent with the other workers. The young man gasped, just because I missed the meeting, you're not going to tell me how to be saved? Sunday replied, no, you're not too late. No, you're too late to do anything to be saved because Jesus did it all 2,000 years ago. You can't do it yourself. You can't earn your way. That was his point. You can't earn your way. You can't be better. The work of Jesus was accomplished on the cross when he said, "It's finished." A second ditch with grace is that we make excuses for sin. We make excuses for sin. Grace isn't about lowering God's standard. It's about God fulfilling those standards through the person and the substitutionary suffering of the standard bearer. Christ went to the cross because he could not ignore the truth of God's holiness. Grace never ignores or violates truth. Grace gave what truth demanded, and that was the ultimate sacrifice for sin in the person of Jesus. This is a key point here. Any concept of grace that makes us more comfortable about sinning is not biblical grace. If you look at passages of Scripture and you say, because that guy did it and he was a man after God's own heart, therefore I can do it and God will forgive me, that cheapens grace. And that's not true grace. That's believing a lie. Grace should astonish us, folks. We should be astonished. This is one of those passages full of grace and truth. We should look at this passage, and I don't care if you've been a Christian for 2 days or 35 or 40 years. Grace should continually astonish us. Never believing anything about yourself or God that makes his grace seem anything less or that would encourage us to live in sin, because grace is an astonishing thing. The story is told of a couple who traveled across country to try and adopt a child. When they reached the orphanage, there was this one little boy left. He was a shy, funny-looking, scrawny, awkward little five-year-old. The couple adopted him, and then they poured their love into him. Later in his life, he said, "I wouldn't have chosen to live with them, but they chose me. And it was greater than I could ever have imagined. I was chosen. I was a very wanted child," he said. That's just a faint picture of what Jesus did because of his great love for us. Grace is a love that caused Jesus to give up his life for his enemies. Not just a friend. He gave up his life for his enemies. That should astonish us. And John says in this text, full of truth. What is truth? Truth is a manifestation of reality. Truth is reality. Not a false reality, not a fake, not a facade, but truth is the unveiling of what actually is. Jesus is truth. He's ultimate reality. He's the source of truth. He's the reference point for evaluating truth. He's the lens through which we look at all things to see whether they're true or they're not true. If you're using any other standard except for the objective standard of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and the Word of God, you're deceived and you're not embracing or believing the truth. But truth is way more than facts. We can rattle off facts about Jesus all day long until we leave this afternoon. It's not just something we act upon. Truth acts upon us. Truth changes us. We should be different next Sunday than we were this Sunday because we interacted with the truth in our lives, each one of us. Don't wait till next Sunday to let truth penetrate your heart. Use this week to allow truth to penetrate. We can't change the truth, but the truth can certainly change us because it sanctifies us. It changes us. Problem is, we've got a devil who's the liar and the father of lies, it says in the Scriptures, and he is out to twist and distort. He's eloquent, he's smooth, he's persuasive, he's believable, and I'm gullible. I'm gullible. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to confuse truth and error. We easily confuse what we want to be true for what really is true. And we can't create truth. Here's the key. What's true is true. And what's not is not. For all of us, all the time. What's true is true, and what's not is not. And that's true all of the time. Our culture views truth as something that's inside of us. It's something that inside of us. We can revise it according to our growth, according to our enlightenment, according to our knowledge. We can just revise it to fit our own little world view. Scripture says truth is something outside of us which only God can open our hearts to. That's truth. God's got to change and transform your heart so that you can even embrace truth. It's not something inside that you try to fix. And it's not certainly about our perceptions or our desires. That doesn't shape our truth. Jesus was truth personified, truth in the flesh. He lived and he spoke truth. One of the missing notes in preaching today around the country, maybe you've experienced it some as you guys have been looking for a church home back there, is talking about sin and sin's consequences. We sang about it this morning. Our miserable condition that we're in before coming to faith in Christ. Many churches just skip over sin. It's either denied or it's redefined. If you think badly about yourself, that's just lack of self-esteem. You just need to work on that a little bit and your whole world will improve. We'll redefine it. Or hell, it's denied, or when you die, you just annihilism and you're gone. There's no eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. We'll just redefine truth so that when you're done here, you just go away and into annihilation and no big deal because you're only here for a finite amount of time. Matthew 25:46 says the same Greek word for eternal, heaven and hell in the same verse. There's an eternal heaven and there's an eternal hell. It's forever. You can't shape the truth just because hell is uncomfortable. Or some are in and some are out. We redefine truth. Our culture does. When we withhold God's truth from people, we withhold God's grace. Had a couple men in suits come to my door this week. Busy time of the year. Let me just cut to the chase. Had a little conversation and they went to a couple of passages and I said, here's what disturbs me about you two. This tone of voice, not. Now this is what disturbs me. You're believing a lie. You're changing the truth. And you're sharing a lie. You're deceived yourselves. And you're sharing that deception with my neighbors. That greatly disturbs me. Amen. That you are redefining truth. I said, it's an amazing thing that you would turn to the very passage that I'm preaching on this Sunday in John chapter 1. My wife's up there going, oh Lord, help me. That was about it. But I just said, you alarm me that you redefine truth. Others among us here would do a much better job than I did confronting those two guys. But I just felt like, don't lie to my neighbors. Yes. And you're lying to yourself. And it will be to your eternal detriment that you're lying to yourself. Stop doing it. In the name of Jesus, stop doing it. I loved it when the older guy corrected the younger guy. That was so much fun. We need truth because truth sets us free. They're in bondage. They're believing a lie. Truth sets us free. Properly understood, biblical truth are like guardrails. We've talked about this before. Truth is like guardrails. We scrape up against the guardrail every once in a while, and we get a little bit of paint scraped on our car or on our bumper. But if we looked over the side of the mountain, down at all the carnage that's down there before they put the guardrails up, we'd be grateful for the guardrails. Oh, it caused a little scraping, and it was tough, and it was difficult, and it was hard to understand. But once you look over and get a more complete picture of what's on the other side of those guardrails, once they were put up, you would go, I'm so thankful for guardrails. The puzzling question is, not why God should send some people to hell, but why any should be accepted into his heaven because of our rebellion. Where else would he send sinners? He can't let sinful people into heaven. We ask the wrong question because we don't grasp the truth. And when we don't grasp the truth, we don't grasp the wonder of His grace. We think, oh, hell is so out of proportion to... You don't understand. I don't sin that much. It's not that big of a deal. Hell seems so out of proportion to my little offense, my little difficulty, my little communication stuff with my wife or whatever. But we don't grasp how serious the offense is. God's grace faces that reality head on, offering us full deliverance. And that brings us to the last thing, and that's the meaning of Christmas. This verse of Scripture is very practical because we get to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have a living, tangible example in front of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that as we open up the Scriptures, because the Scriptures all the way through speak of Him. If you see His glory, then what do? You love it. You treasure it. If you really see His glory, you will treasure it. He made you to behold His glory and to become a transformed reflector of His glory. That's what He made you for. That should be the longing of my soul. That should be the longing of your soul. And I know me, so I think I know you a little bit. That's hard sometimes. It's not always the first place longing of my soul. My comfort often gets in the way of my true deepest heart longing, which should be to treasure Christ above all other. And it should assist us in our heart preparation these next couple weeks. There's no coincidence that we're in John chapter 1 these couple weeks before Christmas, because my heart's desire is that as a family and as a church, and as a group of families together, we would treasure Christ more and what was accomplished on the cross, specifically in this verse, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. When we gaze on His glory, that causes me and causes us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand and to cast our cares on Him. We also receive grace and truth. The only way to receive and enjoy God's grace is, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the only way to receive that. And it frees us when we do that, when we say, I want to receive more of Your grace and truth. I want to experience, I want to know, I want to go deeper in understanding grace and truth. That frees me from the heavy burden of proud self-righteousness or self-sufficiency. Proud self-righteousness says, I'm good. I'm better than you. I'm more spiritual than you. That's proud self-righteousness. Self-sufficiency says, I don't need God. I can do it all by myself. I can manage these next 2 weeks. I can schedule my way through the schedule that's coming up. I can just, if I do this and cancel this and move this, that's self-sufficiency. I can do this by myself. When we come to grips with the horror of sin and the offense it is to God, it helps us more and more to appreciate His grace. What do we really deserve? Hell. That's what we really deserve. John Newton said, many have heard this quote, I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And we need to live each day by grace. Just like manna, daily portion of grace is available. Tomorrow's grace shows up tomorrow. Today's grace is here right now. Embrace that grace that's here right now. But I don't see it. I don't feel it. It's there. Ask Him to open your eyes to see the grace all around you. He doesn't want us stored up. I'll just read the whole book of John today, so I'm good for the week. That's what I'll do. I'll just take today and just read ahead. Nope. He doesn't let us store up grace. We have to get fresh supplies of it every single day. And when we do that, we're daily affirming that how unworthy we are and how much we need His sustaining grace. And when you start to sense how unworthy you are, you're really pressing into truth at that point. You don't need me to come and talk you out of your unworthiness. What we really need is to encourage each other to set our unwillingness before Christ and say, I'm unworthy, help me to do it. And when I take my eyes off of that, I need you to remind me, I need to remind you, that I can take my unworthiness and just set it at the Lord's feet and say, I'm unworthy, help me. And He empowers us at that point. Because there's an inexhaustible supply of grace that's available. I think, how many have seen Narnia this weekend? Lots of you. That huge wave at the end that just keeps piling up there at the end. Remember that? Just piling up at the end. I was thinking about that. That's like the grace of God. It's just, it's piled up there. It's available. It's just there and it's just ready to come crashing in and it's available. The tide of God's grace never ceases to bring blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And if you're having problems this year seeing the blessing of God, encourage each other. Ask each other, help me to see God's blessing in the midst of what I'm going through, what you're going through. You know, there's agencies out there that try to connect lost money with people who have it coming to them. You know, there's a website you can go to that, you know, lostmoneyinoregon.com or something, I don't know, where you can look and there's money that's unclaimed. And things. There's agencies that try to trace people with large bank accounts to connect them with heirs that are owed that, or are, the money is rightfully theirs. Sometimes it's been in accounts dormant 10, 20, 30, 50 years. And when they finally connect the person with the person, the money, they're the rightful owner and it belongs to them, and they've been living in squalor and poverty and can't rub two nickels together. All along, they were wealthy. And they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. God's grace doesn't get us going and just leave us so that we can get by on our works. Grace saved me, the rest is up to me. That's not what the Bible says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Grace doesn't just justify us in the past and sustain us in the present. It's also going to deliver us in the future. And then finally, we're going to extend His grace to other people. There are a myriad of ways to do that. Extending His grace to other people. For some of you, you're going to take a plate of cookies or a loaf of pumpkin bread to a neighbor and extend the love of Jesus to them. Some of you are going to smile at a frazzled store clerk. And you won't just, what's the word when you take somebody for granted? You'll have a short conversation with them. You'll thank them for working. You'll thank them for being there. Maybe you're going to visit a neighbor who's experienced a loss this year. All this is a means of extending grace to others, helping others to see the grace that's transformed your life. Our greatest need is to better understand grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas card one time said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist or a banker. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. So my question today is, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you experienced the grace and truth that is only found in Jesus Christ? You can't define truth by your standards, by what seems right or what seems fair. And have you really believed in Him? In light of the text today, I think we're called to worship as believers. Thankfulness, gratefulness. We're called to confess, where we try to manage life on our own. And we're called to receive God's grace and truth. That's the only response to Christmas. And my prayer is that the truth of Jesus Messiah, the Savior of the world, would inform your hearts in these next days before and in preparation of the Christmas season. Next week, as I said at the beginning, we'll be back in Genesis chapter 12. If you can't read that together as a family, that would be helpful to read that, the call of Abram. And it will fit in so well with continuing to prepare our hearts for the celebration of the birth of King Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I confess that I can get so bogged down in details and the stuff in front of me that I lose that awe and wonderment and thrill of looking at a very familiar passage of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. You are full of grace and truth. We learn the most about You, Heavenly Father, by looking at Your Son. I pray that as we take these communion elements now and this bread and this cup and this reminder of Your broken body and Your shed blood, that we would be amazed at Your grace in our lives. Thank You for taking on human flesh, coming to earth, leaving glory so that we could see glory in front of our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray.